our text today. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we ask your presence to be with us. Speak to us, Lord, through this word, for the sake of your Son, and by the power of your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I forgot to mention, if you'd like a Bible, we're going to be looking at a lot of the Bible today, actually. You can grab one over on the table, I believe, and feel free to keep that if you need that. I never preach with this on. I just use it to store frogs. It's either that or the flies. Those are... If I'm sitting where you're sitting, how many of you are doing the Bible reading? This isn't a test. No guilt if your hand doesn't go up. We read a lot this last week. The entire story of Joseph, the beginnings of the Exodus story with the plagues, lots of action, lots of, as they say, kiss, kiss, bang, bang. And if I'm sitting there, I'm asking, now you chose those three verses. No, there's nothing wrong with those verses. But, come on, Joseph, all sorts of stuff. The plagues, that's the text. That's the one that caught my eye. Amidst all that reading. This passage has two reasons. Number one, this is a transitional passage. This becomes the transitional passage in which God is going to begin moving his program forward at this point. The other thing is that this passage is so focused on God and his covenant. Did you read? Look at the particularly verses 24 and 25. Just look at what's mentioned in there. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. God is the main character in this great narrative, this great story. This is going to help us for our Bible reading throughout the rest of our time together, the rest of this year. Always be watching. If you get lost, it's okay, what's happening? God's people seem to be really going through some weird stuff, or I don't understand that law or this law. The main character, the good guy, is always God. Watch for him. Even when he's not mentioned, he's there. We're going to find, as we read through, there's a book of the Bible that doesn't even mention the name of God. Josh, do not yell out what that book is. But God is always there. Watch for God as the main character. And then watch for his covenant. Remember, very clearly it says in verse 24, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's connected with what we just all of a sudden read in Genesis. God is going to remember this covenant. It's not like, oh yeah, I almost forgot. This is wonderful language that God remembers. He's going to now be active for the sake of his people. Let's take just a backward glance. I'm going to focus my time, our time together today, on Exodus. But we did read through the end of Genesis, and there's a lot of great stuff there. In fact, it's helpful to think about the beginnings and ends of books. If you'll think about that. The beginnings of books. Where does Genesis begin? It begins in Eden. Geographically, where does it end? It ends in Egypt. We keep things very simple. There's a movement from Eden, obviously the fall and the disaster that was, now into Egypt. How is it that people got into Egypt? If you're an Israelite, you know the story, or perhaps you've lived through part of it, and maybe you've heard this. And well, how do we even get into Egypt to begin with? I'm a slave in Egypt, or I've come out of the slavery. How do we even get there? Tell us the story. Who knows the story? And the end of Genesis tells us, particularly with the person of Joseph and God's dealings with him. And Joseph's story is very, in one sense, very simple. You can can act it out. Joseph, he can act it out almost without even any words. Yes. Right up the very, right? I have a dream, father, brothers. Let's sell you into slavery. But it's blessed in Potiphar's house. So he comes to become the chief in Potiphar's house, who's the chief bodyguard. We're making our way up. But then that woman goes into prison because she lies about him. He's faithful. And then he is lifted up from this place of despair and injustice to become the second most powerful person in the most powerful empire of the world. Wow. That's powerful. So we come to the end of Genesis, and this is what's happened. I'd love to summarize. If you want the bumper sticker version, I begin to try to put it together in one small phrase. What this part of Genesis shows us, God's sovereignty in salvation, even amidst sinful suffering. God's sovereignty in salvation, even in the midst of sinful suffering or setbacks. God is going to powerfully move, even in the midst of this sin. How are you going to bring good out of this? And we see that God does. And this is about salvation. It's about the salvation of God's people. It's about literal salvation. If people don't get food, they die. But it's also about the salvation that God made a promise. To your seed, Abram, I am going to bring the restoration about. If the people of God die because of famine, the purposes of God die. More specifically, if one of his sons, if Judah dies, there's no Jesus. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. If all of a sudden Abram's seed dies out, the promise dies out. What you're going to see over and over and over again, watch for this in our Bible reading, is that the people of God come always right up to the brink of extinction and destruction. And God is like rescuing them over and over and over again. And we see it here in the story of Joseph. That even though he is sinned against, God in his sovereignty brings salvation. That whatever the sinful setback is, God's purpose will not be thwarted. We should remember that. It's not just a story. Oh, that's interesting. Interesting history. We find ourselves in the same place all the time, as families, as churches, as people together. God, you made promises. You say you love me. How will you ever bring good out of this? I know the promise. You work for good to those who love you and called according to your purpose, but I don't see it. Over and over and over again, I think God is attempting to show us he can be trusted to bring out of those sinful setbacks, injustice, good. And goodness for his people and salvation for his people. That's the story of Joseph. So Genesis ends, if you think about it this way, the people of God are prospering, they're being fruitful and multiplying. You have a seed of Abraham, namely Joseph, in one of the highest positions of power in royalty. Remember the promise to Abraham? Kings will come from you. It almost begins to seem like perhaps this is it. Except they're in the wrong land. They're in Egypt. God said, I'm giving you a promised land. But God is going to have to do some things to fulfill his promises. We turn in the book of Exodus as you were doing your reading, and all of a sudden the story has shifted. There is now a king, a Pharaoh, that no longer remembers who Joseph was. And now the people are being persecuted into slavery. There's a new king on the scene, and he's actually attempting to kill the firstborn of the Israelites. That wonderful story about how Moses is saved, and he is technically thrown into the river, right? In a basket. He didn't say how I had to throw him in. But God is going to deliver. There's this new king attempting to kill once again, and we see it once again. It's almost like there is this dark, malevolent power that's behind human powers seeking to eradicate the seed of the woman. There is. We're going to learn about him later through the Bible. That brings us to our passage today. I came to this passage in my reading, and I thought, This is the place. As I read this, you cue the music. All of a sudden, the hero is going to do something. I began to think, and I'm reading the Bible, and I began, this is a Walker, Texas Ranger moment. I think some weird things sometimes when I read the Bible. Walker, Texas Ranger. Simple show. Walker, Texas Ranger, good guy, Cordell Walker. Bad guys come in, do something bad. The only thing that will solve this problem is a kick to the head. And it's usually they set up the issue this way. I remember the one instance, this is the scene that played in my mind, truly. You may have to pray for me. There's the bad guy, and he's in this house, and he hits the woman. So we know he's profoundly evil. He turns around, in the doorway is Cordell Walker. And I'm thinking, I'm watching this, I'm like, yes, this is it. Now justice happens. And it does. There's a roundhouse kick. And some of them are thinking, I mean, literally, are you seriously comparing God to Chuck Norris? I'd be closer to the reality than sometimes, many times, within perhaps ourselves and our culture around us, that he's an old man, barely hearing, befuddled, teddy bear-like God. The Bible tells us, and it tells us in this context of the Exodus, that Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Exodus 15:3. Yahweh is a warrior. This is Exodus 15. Exodus 14, jumping ahead. Red Sea. What's happening around them? There are bodies floating up to the shore of Egyptian soldiers where the Red Sea has come crashing down upon them. God has delivered his people in a powerful display. In Exodus chapter 2, what we see in these, when God heard, God remembered, God saw, God took notice, God the warrior is arising to do battle on behalf of his people, on behalf of his covenant. This is our God. He's a God who's worthy of worship. That's why this passage grabbed hold of me. Amidst all that was happening in the midst of what God does in the Exodus. We can get lost in the details. We can actually lose sight of God. It's not about frogs or boils or flies. It's about the living God. What I want to do in the rest of our time, I just want to very quickly, through this Exodus narrative, these first nine plagues, let's take a look at three reasons why God himself says that he is bringing these plagues. We can get lost in the details of, oh, it was a fly, and what kind of fly, and we can wonder, is it a gnat or a mosquito or lice? But what does God say from his word as to why he's doing what he's doing? I think that'll be instructive for us and for our worship. You turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We're going to look at a few passages here together. Verses just 1 through 7. A lot here. We're not going to go through every phrase or every turn of thought. I want to lead up to something. Then God said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. And furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And now in verse 7, then I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 7 gives us one of the reasons. Why is God going to do this? So that you will know that I am Yahweh, your God. You will know something. You will experientially understand something about who I am and that I am your God. You are my people. You belong to me, and I am one who remembers the covenant, and I have power. It's not just a vague promise. If I can, I'll get there. You will know. Over in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we're told that Israel was to tell their sons and daughters. For generations, you will tell your sons, you will tell your grandsons, look at what God has done. We're to tell our children about the frogs. But they will know the power of the living God. That God is one who redeems. And you know what? You belong to Him. It requires your faithfulness. So that you will know. So that Israel would know. Second reason. What else? Why else is God doing these things? Chapter 7. Shorter passage here. Verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. It's almost like God saying, I'm God, Moses, you're my prophet. Now, I'm going to invest you with such power, it's almost like you're going to be God, and Aaron's going to be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, verse 2, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. We stop here. Perhaps you're new to reading the Bible. Perhaps you've read the Bible all your life and some of these phrases still bother you. If you read that whole narrative, you saw this isn't the only time that's mentioned. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We've got questions. Sometimes God's word throws us into the deep part of the pool. My feet can't touch. I can't figure it all out. So if you experience that disorienting feeling sometimes reading the Bible, join the club. That's fine. That's why we have our question and answer period afterwards. We can begin to talk about some of those things together. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God was active in some manner in the process of hardening Pharaoh's heart. I mean, something supernatural is going on. I mean, after 4 or 5 plagues, somebody's got to be thinking, you know, this isn't a good idea. Why is it that we're going to go to 10 plagues? Most people can figure it out, okay, after 7, after 8, he finally announces the 10th one. It's like, okay, we believe you. Something's going on. The Bible calls it the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That's what happens. Sometimes I find it helpful to think of this distinction between what and how. What does the Bible describe here if we look at this whole narrative? It describes that God hardens Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh is morally responsible for the decisions he makes. He's an evil man. And we start thinking, but wait a second, but if God is somehow involved in hardening, then how can he be held responsible? Or if there's responsibility, somehow that God couldn't have been involved in the hardening. The Bible just pulls those truths and over again, just lays them side by side and says, that's what happened. We want to know the question, though, how? How's that possible? How's that make sense? You know, the Bible is relatively silent on the how question. It doesn't give us the metaphysics of the will. We're talking about free will. And you heard our pastor say that he's going to explain it in complete detail on Thursday. Well, that's a promise. But the Bible doesn't often tell us about the metaphysics of the how question. It does tell us the what. What's intriguing, this passage also does tell us why. Why? Look with me. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, verse 3. Why? That I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. God wants to bring it to 10. Verse 4, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. Verse 5, second reason. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. First reason, I want Israel to know, my people to know I am Yahweh. Second, I want the Egyptians to know that I am Yahweh. Elsewhere it talks about, I think it's chapter 12, verse 12, and elsewhere about how God very clearly says, I'm coming to make judgments against the gods of the Egyptians. That wasn't just a child's sermon, but we all caught it. God is making war against the gods. And many times, the plagues are a reference to a specific god. Think about plague number 9, which we ended our reading this week, which was the darkness for 3 days. Almost all of us know, or learned in school, the Egyptians worshipped the sun god, Ra, or by sometimes other different names. God says, I'm going to darken your god. That was not just, oh, inconvenient. If the power goes out, it's inconvenient. Get a flashlight, you know. In Egypt, when the sun goes out for 3 days, at the word of this man Moses on behalf of his god Yahweh, what this is showing is that Ra is bowing before Yahweh, and everybody knows it. Everybody knows in Egypt. Their God is stronger. Their God is stronger. God wants the Egyptians to know their false gods will not save. Their false gods are false. That's the second reason. Our third reason, turn with me to chapter 9. A few verses here in chapter 9. Verse 13. And the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God wants his people to know that he is Yahweh. He wants the Egyptians to know. And the third reason, he wants the entire earth to know of his name, his fame, his glory, synonymous concept. What he's doing. And the amazing thing is, if you're watching your Bible, we won't get to it for a while. This happens. We're going to be introduced to a woman later named Rahab. She says, we have heard. She's in Canaan. Years later, we heard what your God did to the Egyptians, and we're scared. I'm scared enough. I don't want to be part of this people. I'd like to associate with you and be saved. The New Testament holds her up as an example of faith. The Gibeonites in Joshua 9, they hear, it's like, we got to do something. There is some force, there is a God with his people that is going to wipe us out. And so they engaged in their practices and they sort of find a place of safety through some deception. We'll get to read about it later. But the nations begin to know what happens in Egypt is so big, so magnificent, so powerful, so glorious, it gets known. The message gets out. People are knowing that people's God is somebody to be feared. I've heard his name is Yahweh. It's a powerful thing. God's name is worthy to be proclaimed. God tells us this. His name is worthy to be proclaimed to all the nations. He owns all the nations. He reigns over all the nations. And this begins to challenge this story of the Exodus, which is more than just a story. Begins to challenge our vision and version of who God is. Is our God, does it match up to this one, that his name is worthy to be spoken of to the nations? Is he worthy of worship? I included that quotation by Don Williams in our bulletin. Do we have a God of glory like this that can still thunder in the midst, that he will not be held back for the sake of his people, for the sake of his covenant, for the sake of his word? This is the God of glory and the God of thunder. The amazing thing is that the Exodus becomes a defining moment for the people of God, people of Israel. Watch for this in your Bible reading as well. Watch for Exodus imagery. We might be a number of months away, but watch for it when we come into the prophets. Watch for it in the Psalms. Watch for it in all your reading. It's like this becomes the benchmark event that defines God's people. I think God did 10 plagues. Why it was so big. I want you to be so defining of who I am for you. And so when Israel finds itself in places like Egypt, whether it's in Babylon or Syria or any place else they find themselves besieged, The Exodus imagery comes back. They remember, you are the God of Exodus. Think event, not book. The God of Exodus, the event of the Exodus. You can deliver. You are strong to deliver. The Psalms are, well, many times, are just full of praises, and they'll rehearse in detail the plagues, including the death of the firstborn, as part of their praise. Their songs they give. They sing songs of God's judgment because God in His judgment saves His people. This is God. It's a defining moment for God's people. It's intriguing. It's precisely because God is the God of Exodus. In our Bible reading, you'll notice this, and actually we'll notice it in our own lives. This creates the tension in life. God, you are strong enough to decimate a superpower. You are strong enough to bring plagues. You are strong. Why won't you deliver us now? You are strong. You can save your people. God, where were you in Newtown, Connecticut? The tension is there for us as well. The Bible never gives the answer, well, you know, God was trying His best. Sometimes people talk that way. That's an easy out, but that's not the biblical God. That's not the God of Exodus. As you watch the rest of Scripture, God's people will learn how to ask those questions. Oh, Lord, why? Oh, Lord, how long? You promised deliverance. When will it come? And so the Bible will teach us how to look at that question, but it will never deny the God of Exodus. It won't say, no, it's a weak God. It will always say He's a strong God and will leave us with the tension in the Scriptures in our life. So read the Bible faithfully. One more thought. The Exodus is defining. It's powerful. It creates attention and all that. We've seen it. You read it. We should thrill to it that God is active and powerful. It's glorious. It's good. We ought to try to magnify the event because it magnifies our God. And as I thought about that and was thinking about this sermon, I began to think that is, I wanted to create that sense in all of us. And I wanted to add one more thing, though. As great and as glorious and as thunderous, and add the adjectives that this is in the Bible in terms of redemptions, in terms of exoduses, this is number two. When somebody comes to you and says, oh, that's all the greatest movie, and they tell you about it, that's the second greatest movie I've ever seen. And you're like, wow. And what's the next question? What's the first? If that was so amazing, what's the first? What's first on the list? What we'll find in our reading, what we're going to find, what's behind me. Number one is this, that there comes a time when God will again bear His arm, which is the language, the metaphor of strength. Is He going to do something as a warrior? But He will bear His arms in the midst of the nation in a different way. There will be darkness again. There will be the death of the firstborn again, but He will bear His arms in a different way to accomplish a redemption that is far more glorious, far more powerful in His Son, Jesus Christ. That on the cross, Jesus says, now is the ruler of this world cast out. This will be the redemption by which I heal the breach between my people and me for all time. This will be the glory of the new covenant. And He comes not with plagues. He sends not plagues, but He sends His Son. He says, I will die for you and accomplish a redemption we have to sing about. That's powerful. That's number one. That's coming. We'll watch for this, that all the stories, all the movements of the Bible pointing us to that, pointing us Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, You are glorious. Lord, we confess with Your word and with the words of Your word that You are a warrior. And we praise you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have accomplished that great redemption in your Son, in the Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Christ, praise be to your name. You are worthy of the highest honors at the right hand of the Father. For you have saved us with your blood. And so we praise you. Remind us of your great power. Encourage us, Lord, this week with your power, that you are for us and not against us, that we are your people. You have called us to be your people in your Son, Jesus. And so we give you high praise, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.